Well, some people have asked the question, why do some groups keep the holy days one or two days before or after us some years, and other years are on the same page as us at the same time? And they want to know what causes the difference. Well, the answer to that question is simple. Either you go by the dates of the Hebrew calendar, or you don't. It really is that simple. And in case you aren't aware of it, it's less than 3 months to Passover. So spring is around the corner. The Hebrew calendar uses an average of just over 29 and a half days for a month. The month begins based on the time of the molad, which is related to but is not the conjunction. Now, some of this may get a little technical, but I'll summarize it when I get through. Some groups go by the conjunction. Others go by the sighting of the new crescent moon to begin the month. So hopefully, as I said, when I'm through, we will have a better idea of why we do what we do. I would like to say, though, for the most part, I think the majority of the other groups are trying to do what they believe is correct. I think they are sincere. And as I look around, I don't see God beating up on any of them, for any errors. Because obviously, we can't all be right. Somebody's wrong. So God will straighten all that out. What I'm going to discuss today is based on my conclusions of my studies and includes the pros and cons of research that others have done. So for primary concern is, what does the Bible say, directly or indirectly? Does the Bible tell us to observe a new crescent moon? The majority of sacred name groups say yes. Yet in all the articles that I've read, they only reference one scripture. Now, you're all aware that Isaiah 28, 9 and 10 tells us that it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You don't base anything on one scripture. You find something that relates to it. You know, there's four Gospels. There isn't just one. We didn't have to take the word of one witness. We got four of them, and we can see what the difference was, just like four different reporters from different points of view, how they all relate to the same subject. But let's take a look at this one scripture and see what it says. Now, what I did was I went through, for the last couple of years, went through a lot of these references and research articles, and I come to a conclusion. And I took that and I set it aside, and I decided to ask a whole new set of questions and see where that takes me. So this is what this is all about. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. This is the main scripture, and for some, the only scripture that is quoted. Now, Deuteronomy 16, 1 says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover. Well, their strict interpretation of that is, look narrowly upon the new moon of green ears. And they stress that it comes from Strong's Concordance and Fine's Expository Dictionary. And I looked in both of them and I couldn't find, look narrowly. I couldn't find it. But I was willing to give them the benefit of the doubt that I may have missed it. The word month is new moon. If it means new moon in the first part of the verse, then I have to read it the same way in the rest of the verse, to be fair with the scripture. I can't pick and choose how I want to interpret a single word in a single verse. So, If I read verse 1, look narrowly upon the new moon of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the new moon of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. What's wrong with that? Observe the new moon of Abib and keep the Passover. Do I keep the Passover on the new moon? For in the new moon of Abib, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Did he bring him out on the new moon? No, it was the full moon. The Passover is the 14th of the month, not the first of the month. And it came out of Egypt on the 15th. So if I want to read the verse in context and be honest with the scripture, then the word month should be understood as month and not new moon. That is what it is. Now, I have several little things that I'm going to quote from today. Let me ask the simple question. Like I said, I asked a whole new set of questions to see where it would take me. What is the Bible definition for sin? You all know that, don't you? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's a Bible definition for sin. You want to know what sin is? You know exactly where to turn. It tells you what it is. The transgression of the law, breaking God's Ten Commandments. What is the Bible definition for a new moon? A new moon is... There is no scripture. There isn't one. There isn't a scripture that says the new moon is the conjunction. The new moon is the crescent, first light. There is no scripture to tell us from the Bible what a new moon is. However, we know from Colossians 2:16 that the early Christians did observe a new moon, though some would argue that it was only the Day of Trumpets, because the Day of Trumpets is on a new moon. Obviously, something has been lost. Now, we credit Herbert Armstrong with restoring the holy days. So maybe there is more to be restored. We will have to wait for that and find out. One of the things that I want to read from here is this little... An act of worship. Looking for the new moon crescent each month is, above all, an act of worship. That's what one of these groups believes. However, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19 tells us, "And beware lest you lift your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them." So it sounds like there's a contradiction here, that searching the sky for the new crescent moon is an act of worship, and yet you can get yourself in trouble by doing just that, because it can become a problem. You can, you know, it can just become almost, and it is for a lot of people. You know, they devote a lot of time and effort to search out, to figure out exactly when it is, and to look for it. So, the Bible does not tell me to observe a crescent moon. However, it may suggest that crescents are a form of idols. Judges chapter 8. Look at Judges chapter 8, a couple of verses. Verse 21, it says, "So Ziba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength.' So Gideon arose and killed both of them and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. And verse 26, now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. And, of course, the kings of Midian, the Midianites, were persecuting the Israelites at the time, which was where Gideon and the 300 came in when they went to war against them and defeated them. But it goes on to say, and Gideon made all this into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his house. So, if we look over at one verse over here in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 18 says, and this is talking about the one verse 16. It says, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. It says, in that day, when God decides to do what he's going to do, the Lord will take away their finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets, and the veils. Now, depending on your translation, the word ornaments, crescent-shaped, or moon-shaped, headbands and crescents. That's what it's referring to. So again, the idea of crescents isn't in a favorable light. So what is part of Muslim worship? The crescent moon. Even their swords are like a crescent moon. Everything that they incorporate has to do with the crescent moon. And again, as I said already, the crescent moon should not be something that is worshipped or, how should I say, devoted so much time and energy to. It just would be better off if you devoted it to something different. Now, what tends to reinforce this belief is, in some groups, is the April 25th, 31 AD Passover. That's the date that a lot of groups have decided was the date of the crucifixion, April 25th, 31 AD. That year, the first day of the month would have been a crescent moon. Again, the problem with a crescent moon is that it depends on when the conjunction is and how soon after sunset, moonset happens. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, the conjunction is when the moon and the earth and the sun all line up. It happens every cycle as the moon circles the earth. And that begins the new month. The old month, they line up, and then the new month begins. So, the if you have a conjunction, say, at 7 a.m., and sunset is at 7 p.m., you only have 12 hours. Well, the experts have decided, the scientists, you can only see the first light of the crescent after 12 hours with a telescope, after 13 hours with binoculars, and about 18 hours under absolutely perfect conditions with perfect eyesight after 18 hours. So you wouldn't see the moon before it set. So then 36 hours after the conjunction, which would be the next evening at sunset at 7 p.m., you still might not see it unless the moon was going to set at least 20 to 30 minutes after the sun, because the brightness of the sun would still block out that little thin sliver of the moon, and you still wouldn't see it. So this is the problem of trying to decide when the month begins based on a crescent moon, which is why some groups are as much as 2 days behind the Hebrew calendar, because they go by that crescent moon. And if the conjunction is in the morning or later in the day, you're not going to see it. You won't see it sometimes for 48 hours or longer. And that's if weather permits. If it happens to be cloudy, no, you missed it. So then you just got to go ahead and figure it already happened. So these are some of the problems that you have by doing this. I know, because I did it for over a year. And it just is that problem. You know, you have to know where the sun is setting. The moon's going to set right behind it in the same spot. And, you know, if one cloud, forget it. That's all it takes. One cloud for that, for passing by for that five-minute window that you have before the moon sets, and you can't, you know, it's gone. It's over with. So this is part of the problems from the conjunction. You may have 1 or 2 days or even more than 48 hours before you can see a crescent moon, weather permitting. But if you look at it the way God can see the light of the new moon only a mere blink after the conjunction from so many billion light years away, because God can do that. So how does he see it? Well, if we were Israelites in the wilderness, and we are spiritual Israelites in this wilderness, so there is a parallel. But if we were being led by Moses through the wilderness, how would we know when the month begins? The new moon, first day of the month, the beginning of the month, are all terms that are used for the same time, crescent or not. So how would we know when the month begins? Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 2 says, "Make 2 silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for the calling the congregation and directing the movement of the camp. When they both blow on them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And verse 8. "The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance or a statute forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemies oppressing you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So how would I know the month begins? The priest blows the trumpet. Now, if you were ever in the Navy, you know that there's a bosun's pipe, and he blows on that in different signals, and you know exactly what it means. The same way as in other services with the bugle. They know whether it's chow call or whether it's charge or, you know, whatever. It's reveille, it's taps. You know, there's different sounds. Well, it was the same way. And they knew what the sound was. They heard a certain sound. It was to gather at the congregation, was supposed to gather at the tent of meeting because it was a new moon. Or it was the feast day. So they knew what the sounds were. And the priest would blow the trumpets. It was their job to do. If we look at, for example, Leviticus chapter 23, which we always turn to, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first..." The word day is in italics. So, "in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So, what was it? It was the first of the month. It was the beginning of the month. However it was designated, whether it was a crescent moon or not. Whatever God had decided was going to be the beginning of the month, that's when the priest blew the trumpets. Now, whose responsibility was it? Well, if we look back at Exodus chapter 12, the priest got the instructions from Aaron and Moses, and they got the instructions from God. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So then in Deuteronomy chapter 31, as we're getting close to leaving the wilderness, getting close to the promised land, chapter 31 of Deuteronomy in verse 9, it says, "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel." All the elders of Israel were also responsible. God worked with them for 40 years in the wilderness to get it right. For 40 years, he explained all these things to them. Psalm 81. Psalm 81. And verse 3, it says, "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, and on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel," which we just read in Numbers. "This is a statute for all your generations. This is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt." So again, the trumpet declared the new moon, or new month, the first of the month, beginning of the month, all the same time period, and the holy days, two of which are full moons. Of course, that being first day of unleavened bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. First day of Tabernacles, both full moons. "And this became a law of God." It was a law that was established in Egypt for Israel. Okay. Something else happened during this 40 years in the wilderness. They lived through two 19-year time cycles. Now, you say, what is that? Well, that's a time cycle. Every 19 years, time repeats itself. In other words, 19 years from today, it'll be Saturday, January 2nd. It'll just be 19 years later. Well, God was able to teach them the pattern of where to add a 13th month during this time. Now, wait a minute. The Bible doesn't say one word about adding a 13th month. So this is what the Bible teaches indirectly. Let's take a look at Exodus 13 so we don't take anything for granted. Exodus 13 and verse 10 tells us, "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." And back in verse 3, he says, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib." Now again, to us, that may be unimportant, but to them it meant green ears or spring. The month of Abib was spring. Also then, what we just read in Exodus 12, 1 and 2 tells us that that is the first month of the year. And then when we look again at Leviticus chapter 23, we see Leviticus chapter 23, because sometimes we just read over these things. In verse 4, These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So they had an appointed, designated time. Verse 10 says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. In verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, since the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread are tied to the harvest, because it's the first fruits, the holy days had to be in their season at their appointed and designated time. A lunar month is 29 and a half days on the approximate. In the course of a year, 12 lunar months falls 11 days short of a year. So, in 2 years, it's 22 days. In 3 years, 33 days. If left unchecked within a few short years, the holy days would no longer be in their seasons. The Passover would be in January. So, in order to obey the word of God, to keep the Passover and the holy days, all the feast days, in their appointed time, an adjustment must be made. Every 2 or 3 years, an extra month has to be added at the end of the sacred year. It's automatic. Now, you can call it what you will, but by adding a 13th month, we are postponing the beginning of the year and postponing the Passover by a month. Yet the Bible doesn't tell us directly to postpone the Passover, and yet it does say so indirectly in order to keep it at its appointed time. That's the way that it's done. Now, we need to look at a lot of things in the same light. Adjustments are sometimes needed. In the beginning, the priest had the authority and the responsibility to make these determinations. And I believe, based on the scriptures that we've read, that God taught them this during the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, if you would get a printout, and I have one here just to give you an idea what it looks like. You would get a printout. This is a printout of new moons and full moons from what's called the spring phenomena, 25 BC to 38 AD. That's how accurate they can be. These are accurate within 2 hours. Now, you can get this, and you can see by looking at this that there is a pattern of what's called intercalation or intercalary, which is the term used for the 13th month year. There's a pattern, a set pattern, and it becomes obvious, especially when understood with the discussions of the Passover from early church leaders. I don't know how many of you get this catalog in the mail from Christian book distributors. I get this, they send this to me at least every month, if not more, sometimes two or three of them. This particular booklet on page 43, under reference works, is a category, church history. The early church fathers, 38 volumes. Now, if you want to read 38 encyclopedias, have at it. Or you can get 10 volumes, which is the Ante-Nicene Fathers, which is everything from the Apostles up to the Council of Nicaea, which is where, of course, you know, all the changes began to take place, the major changes. There were changes before that, as you would read in reading all these. But there's 10 volumes there, you know, if you want to read all these other different little writers, from Polycarp to Philocrates, Eusebius, Apollinarius, just, you know, one after the next. Or you can just get the writings of Eusebius. He was a Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History, offers a comprehensive overview of the first three centuries of the Christian Church. So, you just want to just get one to read. You can do that. But these early church history writers, you will find in their works discussions, arguments, even accusations on keeping the Passover before the equinox, which is argued March 20th, 21st, 22nd. That's an argument that they have. Here's one of these sums it up. Historians agree that while the temple was standing, the Jews kept Passover before the equinox. And of course, the equinox is all about Easter. If you know what Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the equinox. That was determined and set by the council. Okay, well, historians agree that while the temple was standing, that the Jews kept Passover before the equinox, because Yeshua kept Passover as determined by the Sanhedrin before the equinox during temple times, that we are on safe ground to do likewise. So it's just a matter of research. And like I said, you can go through these 10 volumes if you want to see the arguments and discussions about it, that the Passover did take place before the equinox. Now, why is that important? Well, when you look at that printout from the Naval Observatory, it becomes obvious what the pattern is. Equinox, in case you don't remember that term, is when you have equal day, equal night. You know, 12 hours daylight, 12 hours of darkness. So, does anybody know what day we had that last year, 2009? March 17th for our area.
Okay.
So you can see why the discussion came in, because if I'm up in Rome, I'm saying, wait a minute, I had the equinox on the 18th, and somebody in Jerusalem says, well, ours is on the 20th. Down in Babylon, they said, no, it was the 22nd. And so here comes your argument, and this is where you have to figure out why it's different. And these are the things that they went through as part of the discussion as to when it was, when it wasn't, who's right, and who's wrong. The point being that if a certain pattern is followed, you would never have a Passover before March the 30th. And yet we do. And they did back then. And you would be keeping unleavened bread in May, which we don't do. So what this means is that there is a certain pattern, and it has been around for thousands of years. It's a set pattern. It's been there. You can go back on this 2,000 years and look at the pattern. It's there. And when you start looking at it, it leaps off the page at you. It's right there. And that is testified to by the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Now, some have argued that the barley is the main issue. The barley being at the right stage of maturity determines the first month. However, during the 40 years in the wilderness, they did not reap their harvest, they did not plant their barley, and yet they kept the Passover. I like some of these things because they sum this up for me. Again, this is from one of the groups that is kind of, it's anti-Hebrew calendar, and yet listen to what they say. God has honored the calendar of the Jews ever since they became a nation in 1948. According to a number who keep the annual feast days there, whenever the new moon of Abib came according to the Hebrew calendar, the green ears were available for the wave sheep. Therefore, we have to accept that the Hebrew calendar correctly observes the proper months. Well, that's 60 years. That's three 19-year time cycles, because the Hebrew calendar doesn't go by anything except a calculated schedule. So if it's been right for the last 60 years, why wasn't it right for the last 2,000 years? They never changed anything. The pattern is there 2,000 years ago. You can take the print out and look at it. The same pattern is there. They follow the same pattern. There's no reason to argue with it. In fact, the barley discussion really is a moot point, simply because barley is planted in November and takes about 4 months to mature. It must be in the green ear stage during the first month, and at least some of it ready for harvest by the time of the wave sheaf offering that occurs during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It takes barley 4 months. You plant it in November, it's ready in March. Now, I know man has done a lot of genetic manipulation with plants and seeds and stuff, but God has ordained in some of these plants and seeds from the beginning a certain cycle. And it holds true. You can, you know, none of us are farmers, but we've all probably done some backyard gardening. You go down to Kmart or the local nursery and you get some tomato plants. And you pick out a variety. And it doesn't matter if it's an heirloom, which has been untouched by genetics. It's the way it's always been. Or you get one of the new, you know, types that's been hybrid. When you get, it's got the name on it that tells you full sun. And it's got a number. Like you go down and you get a celebrity. It'll say it's like 8-10 ounce fruit. And it'll say 70 days. What does that mean? It means when you buy that, it doesn't matter if you keep it in your house for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. When you plant that in the ground, go mark the calendar. 70 days from the day you put it in the ground, you will have a ripe tomato. That's what that means. They know it from the genetics of the plant. Now, don't you think people who have been doing this for thousands of years, that were taught by God how to do this, would know how to plant the stuff to have it ready by a calculated calendar that was going to tell you when it was going to be? If I need it in the middle of March, I'm going to plant it before the middle of November because it takes 4 months. It's automatic. You know these things. A little backyard gardening tells you these things. Now, since barley played no role in determining the first month for 40 years in the wilderness, what did? The 19-year time cycle and the intercalary year, adding the 13th month on a set pattern. That's what determined it. Now, just two scriptures. I want to look at this real quick. Is Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23 and verse 19, he says, "The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." The what? The first of the first fruits of your land, not the wilderness. The wilderness wasn't their land. The promised land was their land. And what we just read in Leviticus 23 and verse 10, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you'll bring a sheep of the wave, the first fruits." So when did they do it? Did they do it during the 40 years in the wilderness? No. He says, when you come into the land which I'm giving you, then when you reap its harvest, then you will bring the wave sheaf and wave it before me. That was what they were doing. And even for us today, the wave sheaf offering was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so the barley isn't an issue. Jesus Christ represented the wave sheaf offering. That was the whole meaning of when he appeared to Mary in the garden, and he said, "Don't touch me, for I had not yet ascended to my Father." He had been harvested. He hadn't been presented to the Father. He came back later that day, and it was. What did we just read? When is that supposed to happen? The day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. That's when it happened, on that Sunday, when they were standing in the garden. He said, "Don't touch me." And he went up, presented, come back. The wave sheaf had been accepted on our behalf. The sacrifice was complete. So that's what these things mean, and it's all tied together. So the priest, of course, could still make a necessary change because they had the authority and the responsibility for a given year if needed, but they would then fall back to the original pattern. they wouldn't disrupt the entire pattern of history. You know, if there was some catastrophic, you know, in other words, if Jerusalem had a Katrina, they could say, hey, don't come for the feast. You know, it's going to be late. And they could change it for that year if they needed to postpone it for a month. Because God allowed them to keep it a month later if they couldn't make it for the first one. And so even if they had to change it to some degree, they didn't fall completely out of the schedule. A known calendar was necessary because you had people traveling from all over the known world to Jerusalem for the different feasts. Jerusalem was one of the central traveling points, you know, in the Middle East with all the caravans. And look at Acts chapter 2. We read this all the time, but in this context, let's see what it says. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then we get down after the naming them, we get down to verse 10. It says, Persia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So it goes through all the list of all these different people from all over the world who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Well, they had to know what the calendar was. They had to know when to be there. It only makes sense if you're going to do any kind of business, do any kind of traveling, make any plans for anything, it only makes sense that you have a calendar that is good for a year or several years. You know, even some checkbooks have three-year calendars. You know, just so you can keep track of things. It makes sense. And there is, it's argued. I've looked at it. It doesn't really say anything to me. But there's a thing that's called the Geezer calendar that they have discovered. It's a clay tablet, or I think it's clay. But anyway, it's a stone tablet that they've uncovered from the time of Solomon. And it's got different writings of different types, planting, reaping, when it's done, and the month that it's done. And so they know that they kept track of time, that they had some kind of idea of a calendar just from this. And some experts thought, well, maybe it's some schoolboy's something that he was trying to memorize and he had to write down. Well, that's all the more reason. If a schoolboy had to do this, then you know the businessman had a calendar. It only makes sense. So during the time of Christ, Judah did business with nations all over the world. Even Josephus seems to say that the Greek calendar was the same as the Jewish calendar. The Jews rejected Christ, but they did not reject their own religion and the things that they knew for thousands of years. Israel has been blinded, according to Romans 11. Israel has been hardened, just like Pharaoh, when it comes to Christ and Christianity. They just don't get it. They've been blinded. But they have not abandoned the things that they have known since they were a nation. God taught them time for 40 years in the wilderness without the use of barley. They kept time. So when they entered the promised land, they knew exactly what time it was as they prepared to keep the Passover. Let's go back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, they've crossed the Jordan River now. And verse 10, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the palm plains of Jericho. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, which they couldn't do until they brought the wave sheep. So all these things happened. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. They had made it to the land that God said they were going to, that He had for them. They made it to that land, and what's the first thing they did? They started harvesting. They ate the produce of the land. And when they did that, what happened? The manna ceased. God fed them with manna for 40 years. And as soon as they harvested that crop in the promised land, manna stopped. That was it. You've made it. You're here. Here's the food from the promised land. Have at it. eat what you want.
So there it was.
Now, I had to ask myself a question. During the tribulation, how will I know when the holy days are? And the answer is simple. I may not. I may not know. Looking at the captivity of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar, there is no evidence that the average person was able to keep the holy days. Now, we know they couldn't keep the Passover. They didn't have a temple. But they couldn't keep any of the other holy days, or maybe even the Sabbath. And they may not have even known when they were. Now, if you can picture yourself in captivity as they were, you're concerned with existing, with living. Some guy's beating you, telling you to do this or do that. You know, you don't have. You know, what if you're in a little one room shack with no windows? How do you know what time it is? How do you know what day it is? Unless you make contact with someone, you it's real easy to lose track of time. How many times have you woke up and said, "What day is this?" And it takes you a minute to think about it. And you can turn on the TV or the radio or look at a calendar or a newspaper. But when you don't have any of that, how easy will it be for you to lose track of time? Well, you may not know. But the priests and the prophets were able to keep time and to do what God said and informed the people after the captivity. Take a quick look here at Ezra, the first chapter. Ezra chapter 1, and we'll see in verse 7 that King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his God. So, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar went in and sacked Jerusalem and took the children of Israel into captivity, he ransacked the temple and took all the articles of gold and just brought them in and put them in his temple house for his gods. And because you remember the story back in Daniel where his grandson Belshazzar did that, and the handwriting on the wall came out because he was using those articles to have a big old party, and that was the end of him and the end of the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and conned them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the king said, here you go, here's all the stuff that came out of the temple in Jerusalem, gave it to the people as they were leaving to take back to Jerusalem with them. So they went back to Jerusalem, and they started rebuilding the wall. They started getting the plans together to rebuild the temple. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1 says, and when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And verse 6 says, from the first day of the seventh month, which is the Feast of Trumpets, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They knew what time it was. They had the law. They read it. The priests knew exactly what day it was. They had not lost track of time because they were able to do so according to the times that they knew. And the first day of the month, they set the altar up and started offering the sacrifices first day of the seventh month. They knew exactly what day it was and what time it was. And they let the people know by the same way that they were supposed to know. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was the high priest. And so, naturally, he says, blow the trumpets. This is the new moon. This is the beginning of the month. This is the Feast of Trumpets. That was the job. That was what they did. Hopefully, if we lose track of time, the two witnesses will let us know what time it is and what God says. So then we can know. And one thing we can do is be like Daniel. I always like the story of Daniel. Daniel's one of my favorites. Wouldn't you just like to have an archangel come down and say, good job. After your heart attack and everything else. Daniel chapter 6. And remember, Daniel is the guy that was given prophecies by an archangel that were to take place hundreds and thousands of years from the time that he lived, and they had and have and are coming true. If you want a proof of the Bible and a proof of God, Daniel is your proof. You can get that, what is it, Rawlinson's history? And you go, and you can go right down through history of all the wars with Alexander the Great and his four generals, and all the wars between the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucidae of Syria. And you can go through, and it's all recorded in Daniel chapter 11. It's all there. Daniel chapter 8 is all about Antiochus Epiphanes. It's all there, and Alexander the Great. And this was done, in some cases, hundreds of years. In some cases, the end time is also prophesied, which is, you know, 2,500 years from the day that he wrote. Because it's just ahead of us. So if you want a proof, that's the proof. Someone asked me that one time at a funeral. So, well, why should I believe your religion and your Bible, and why shouldn't I believe the Quran or one of these other ones? And that's what I told them. I said, look at Daniel. Get a history book. Put them side by side. You're not going to get that from any other religion. So Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. It was 3 times, not 5, and it was toward Jerusalem, not Mecca. I just want to make sure that everybody understands, because that's from Daniel, the guy that God gave the prophecies to that have come to pass. But we can be like Daniel, whether we're in our own house or whether we're in a cave or under a bridge, wherever we're at, we can pray. So one thing we can do is we can pray. We can do what we know we need to do to stay in communication with God. Because God looks at the heart, and that is how he will judge us, by the intent and the attitude of our heart. So, in summary then, the Hebrew calendar, which we follow, is correct, as even some of the critics have to admit. The only question then is the crescent or the new moon, which the Bible gives no definition of, and which the priests and the elders have the authority and responsibility to proclaim. So will we have any ability in the tribulation to observe time, to know what day it is or what month it is? I don't know. You know, I don't know if we will or if we won't. If we do, if you can know what time it is, I can give you what you need if you can remember 2 things. Remember the number 164, and remember the date of the first day of unleavened bread. If you can, you know, we memorize things all the time. We commit things to memory. And if you can know the first day of unleavened bread for several years to come, just know, you know, the year and the date. You know, this year is March the 30th is the first day of unleavened bread. If the first day of unleavened bread is day 1, day 164 is the Feast of Trumpets. From those two, you can figure everything else out, because you know the 10th day is Atonement, the 15th is the Feast of Tabernacles. You know that during the days of unleavened bread. You have the wave sheaf offering, and Pentecost is 50 days from there. You know that the first day of unleavened bread begins the evening before, which we call the night to be observed, and the evening before that is when we have the new covenant Passover ceremony. So if you can remember those two things, you can figure everything else out if you can commit that to memory. Remember the number 164, and remember what is the first day of unleavened bread. And like I say, if you have access to that, to knowing what day it is, what time it is, then you can figure that out, and you can know what these things are. And it doesn't have to be complicated, but you know, sometimes it is. I was going through some of this literature, and they were stressing, several different groups were stressing the look narrowly. And I went through it, I looked, I couldn't find it. Well, then I ran across another article that said, paraphrase as closely as we can. You know what paraphrase means? I can put it in my own words. So that's why I couldn't find it. It was paraphrased. It wasn't, you know, directly right out of Strong's Concordance or right out of the other booklet. It was strictly paraphrased. So I think I covered everything that I wanted to. And so rest assured, unless the two witnesses come on the scene and tell us something different, that the calendar that we have is right. There's no reason to argue with it. Like I said, you get that printout from the spring phenomenon, which is 2,000 years old, and look at the pattern, and it's the exact same pattern that we have today. And there's no reason to argue it. Because even the critics say it's been right for the last 60 years. Well, that means the barley didn't have anything to do with it, because the Jews have a calculated calendar. If you remember Jim when he was here, he says he's got the calendar that goes for the next 100 years. It's already calculated out for the next 100 years. So if it's been right for the last 60 and they've already got it calculated out for the next 100, obviously the barley isn't a problem, because they know exactly when they plant it, when it's going to come out. Just like your tomato plant says 70 days, you got a ripe tomato 70 days after you put it in the ground. So when you go gardening next year, put that to the test, because I did that. And it works. Now, if it's, you know, if you have unusually good weather, it may be ripe a couple days early. And if it's unusual bad weather, it may be a couple days late. But you can go by that number. And the genetic code is there. God put that genetic code in a lot of these plants. And you can bet that when he said to use the barley, that there's a genetic code in there, and they know exactly when they plant it, when it's going to come up, and it's going to be ready. So these are just things that, you know, God taught the people of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. He had the opportunity. They didn't want to go into the promised land. So since they didn't want to go for 40 years, they had to go to school.